Let us pray. Lord, for the quiet of this sanctuary, for the fellowship, Lord, that we have one another in your name, for the songs of the words to these hymns that inspire and renew our hearts, through the prayers that, Lord, we've already made and heard. Lord, in these moments where we set aside, Lord, ourselves to you, to be with you and to be renewed and refreshed and made alive again in fresh ways, Lord, with you in these moments, Lord, of quiet. Again, Lord, as we continue to worship, we would pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd be here with us, that you'd enable me, you'd enable us to be able to receive from you, Lord, from Psalm 72, a prayer for the 4th of July. So we ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. In September of 1787, an 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin was leaving his building where they had been finishing and working hard on the U.S. Constitution. It was completed. It was signed. It was done. So he's coming out of the building, and this is kind of a well-told story. So probably some of you have heard it already before, but he comes out of the building and this woman asks him this question. Franklin, Mr. Franklin, what kind of government did the convention create? And a very tired but very wise Benjamin Franklin famously replied, "A republic, ma'am, if you can keep it." Now, what did Franklin mean by this? Well, Franklin and the other founding fathers were vividly aware of the history of democracies in the past. John Adams, our second president of the United States, he stated this: "There was never a democracy yet that did not commit suicide." Or then our fourth president, James Madison, he stated, "Democracies have always been spectacles of turbulence and contention, as short in their lives as they've been violent in their deaths." I mean, this is grim. So this is why Franklin responded, "A republic, ma'am, if you can keep it." Franklin's 81 years old at this time, and so he isn't talking about his generation. He's saying, if you, madam, your generation, if you can keep it. And he might even be saying this to us, if we in our generation can keep it. And this is what Psalm 72 is all about, how trusted, just leadership for the next generation in government and institutions is sustained through churches and people who are praying. That's Psalm 72. It's an amazing psalm. At the end of this psalm that Paul read for us, it reads this: "The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended." Now, that means that this section of the second book of the Psalms of five, the whole books of the Psalms, was ended. But also this psalm was one of those that was crafted, written by David himself. And so in the front of the psalm, there's this this inscription of Solomon. So many people believe that Psalm 72 is David's prayer in behalf of his son Solomon. David is old, he's made it known publicly, Solomon's his heir on the throne, and now he's expressing his prayer to his son to sustain and keep a trusted leadership for another generation. That's the context of this psalm. Psalm 72 teaches us how praying sustains justice through people who lead in places of influence, people in government, people who lead churches, people who lead institutions, people who lead local schools. So as we go through this psalm, it has three major parts that I'd have us just touch on to see how all this unfolds. It begins first with verse 1 and 2, how we are to pray so justice is sustained through leadership, 1 and 2. And then secondly, verses 3 through 7, how we are to pray so justice in institutions is sustained through leadership of leaders. And then finally, 8 through 20, how praying the Lord's Prayer for those in leadership around us engages us in this locally and in behalf of our country. So these are the three main points. So first, verse 1 and 2, how we're to pray so justice is sustained through leadership. Verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. Or the NIV reads, endow the king your justice. So endow, give. That's our cry. That's our prayer to God in behalf of those who lead us. From you, God, from what is in you, in your character, in your being, that which is just, that which is righteous. Lord, we ask that you would give this to those who lead. So verse 1, we see leaders then receiving this possession, this endowment of godness in them, God's justice and righteousness as a gift. And then in verse 2, David's prayer progresses. Verse 2, how leaders then are to be stepping into practicing this justice and righteousness. So verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So first receiving God's justice, and then verse 2, practicing, receiving God's justice, and then verse 2, practicing righteousness. And so this is David asking for the next generation of God to be with his son Solomon. Now, what is deeply moving in this prayer to me is that David is answered by God for this in his son Solomon's first section of his reign. We read about this in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Solomon is receiving this endowment. He's open. He wants this. He's seeking it, of this endowment of God, of justice and righteousness. And so he prays this. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, although I'm only a little child and I don't know how to go and come in. And your servant is in the midst of a people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous that they can't be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern good and evil. For who can govern this great people? And so that's verses 7 to 9. But then what immediately follows next in the king's account is a decision that Solomon makes in behalf of a dispute between these two women. One of the women was lying, the other one was telling the truth, and Solomon is engaging with them in a very clever way, and he discerns who's telling the truth and who is lying. And then he renders a just decision that settles the dispute. And then the author of Kings summarizes, and he states this, all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was with him to execute justice. God answered David's prayer. This endowment happened. It filled Solomon. And in our history as a country, as we're reflecting on this on the 4th of July weekend, for me, Abraham Lincoln stands out as one of our presidents who really truly sought to receive and to practice God's justice and righteousness. On his inauguration, he asked people to pray for him as he was going and traveling to his inauguration. This is what he wrote. I go to assume a task more difficult than that which was devoted upon any other man since the days of Washington. He, Washington, never would have succeeded without the aid of divine providence upon which he at all times relied. I feel that, and then Lincoln continues, I feel that I cannot succeed without the same divine blessing which sustained him, and on the same Almighty that I placed my reliance for support. And I hope you, my friends, will all pray that I may receive the divine assistance without which I cannot succeed, but with which success is certain. There's Abraham Lincoln, a tender heart. Open, humble, by the stepping into the responsibilities in the midst of all that was happening in the United States at that time, knowing that he needs what Psalm 72 is saying that he is to receive in order to be able to govern with trust and with reliability. And there's pretty amazing accounts of how the Quakers came to the White House and prayed this for Lincoln. And there's these descriptions of like this Solomon-like moment in the temple where like there was this heaviness of the glory of God that just filled the room that the president was in with these people who had come to pray for him. So there was this manifestation of the presence of God that was undeniably powerful and thick. And Lincoln was endowed, and Lincoln was strengthened, and Lincoln was uplifted. And out of this came Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation for the freeing of the slaves just 2 years later after he was elected in 1862. And so first, verse 1 and 2, how you and I are called upon to pray in behalf of leaders so that justice is sustained in their leadership, in their decisions, in their sphere of influence. But Psalm 72, though, doesn't just stop there, just with the leaders. Second, in this next section of the Psalm, verses 3 through 7, especially 5 through 7, there's this second phase of this prayer that we're invited to be a part of. And that is how to pray for leaders' impact on the institutions they influence. So verse 5 through 7 especially, there's a number of things in that, but I'm not going to go into the details of it. But 5 through 7, there's this one section there that's especially powerful and potent. And the prayer continues, may he be, that's the prayer, that's the openness, that's what he's seeking. May he be, in other words, God, enable this to happen. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more. Now, in any area where there's a drought, like what's happening in different parts of here in New England and other places in the United States, when there's rain and when there's showers of it, then the earth really gets a deep soaking drink. Everything grows. And this is what David is saying. When the leader leads in a way with justice and righteousness, then his influence on all of whatever else that is involved with him is like everything is going to grow and peace abounds and businesses flourish. People are working together for the greater good. It's an amazing prayer. And that of the leader's potential impact and influence on the greater good of everyone in society. It's President John F. Kennedy who kind of put it for me in our contemporary language with what the psalmist is saying. He states this, no American is ever made better off by pulling a fellow American down. And every American is made better when every any one of us is made better off. And then he quotes what's become a classic JFK quote, a rising tide raises all boats. And that's David's prayer for leadership influence, the rain and the showers that cause such a rising tide that it raises the boats of everybody's lives. Isn't that a vivid picture of the power and the influence of the dynamic of the engagement of what we're called to be a part of in praying in order for that to happen? Recently, I've seen this in regards to our first president of the United States, George Washington. And let me just make the disclaimer here. Yes, Washington did own 123 slaves, and no, his leadership did not do anything to help the 18% of those living in the colonies who were slaves. Yes, let's honor that and say that, the grief of what we're coming to terms with as a nation. But on the other side is how Washington's influence through his character is part of the birthing of our nation in so many different ways. And his leadership and influence really truly was part of the birthing of our nation. And one of the readings that we do tells about Washington's significance and influence of his character. It's entitled, The Most Important Unknown Moment of American History. And it takes place in 1787, and it involved General Gates and some 200 of the other officers of the Continental Army who had not been paid for 6 years, and Washington himself had neither been paid 6 of the years of the war either. But General Gates and the others, leaders met that spring to make plans for setting up their own government and country, and they were forcing Washington to become their king. And several times over the course of the winter, leading up to this meeting, Washington has been pressed and pushed and manipulated and coerced to become king, but he refuses. And Oz Guinness, who's writing about this incident, he states this: America easily could have followed the historic path of most revolutions giving rise to an absolute power. Caesar in first century Rome, Oliver Cromwell in England's 17th century, Napoleon in 18th century France. Only Washington's character barred the way, and refusing to be the dictator, Washington became the only individual in history who refused absolute power. It's from James Flexner, who is like the biographer of Washington's life. He calls that chapter the most unknown important moment of U.S. history. It's really a great reading. Well, Washington comes to this meeting then in the spring of 1782 with Gates and the others, and he engages with them and eventually persuades them not to go off and lead a coup, and they then come back, and then together they help to form a great nation. Now, what's of great interest to me is how our U.S. Army has discovered this reading in light of our current cultural moment as a nation. And check out this picture, if you can. Is that up there, Paul? The pixels kind of washed out and so on, but you get the sense of it. Here's about 20 soldiers in this room. And off to the one side, they're standing there leading this group of these soldiers, of these troops, is Chaplain Andrew Fassett. Now, Andrew and I met in one of your classes, Ken, apologetics. And Ken gave me about 20 minutes to kind of talk what we do in our nonprofit, and then Andrew came like a beeline right after that, like kind of, we need to talk. And so he was interested in finding out more about the readings that we do. And so we went back and forth with these different readings, and so then the one he latched onto was this one, the most unknown important moment in U.S. history. And so in that slide there, Andrew is facilitating this reading this past October with the leadership of his Army battalion at headquarters. And that event, he tells me, went so well, he's now currently doing this reading with hundreds of the troops in an initiative called Moral Leadership Training. Now, maybe you think it's a bit of a stretch in respect to this, but I see Andrew participating in Washington's continuing reigning and showering, where his character, even today in our cultural moment, continues to be like a tide, lifting all boats to a bigger horizon of self-sacrifice in behalf of the good of the country. And the U.S. government has latched onto this because of our current cultural moment, that we are in such desperate need to be able to hear this and to be able to hear what Psalm 72 has to say about praying for leaders who lead us effectively, that we can trust. So finally, in this final section, verses 8 through 20, David prays for the enduring reign of a king who was full of God's justice and righteousness. But here's the thing. Solomon, towards the latter part of his life, becomes corrupted, and he no longer is used by God for justice, but now he, Solomon, has become the oppressor and putting heavy taxes that's enslaving the people. And David here in this latter section of the psalm, and people liken this latter section to sections, messianic sections from the prophet Isaiah. So David here is prophetic, and he's looking down beyond the life of his own physical son to the one who would yet come, who would endure and not be corrupted, but who would reign on David's throne forever. And of course, where he's describing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. And the Gospels show how Jesus' coming and the announcement of a permanent king on earth as a movement where what's happening in heaven now is doing a work of renewal in our lives amongst us here on earth. It's really an amazing fulfillment of that passage, that second section of this psalm. So as we come and we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're praying to the one who really truly is the King of Kings. And we're stepping into this in behalf of those who lead around us locally and in all different sorts of places where leadership is so essential. So Psalm 72, it's a challenge for us to pray for the leadership of our country, for our state, for our schools, for our communities. And we're invited to pray to enable leaders to receive and to practice God's justice and righteousness like Abraham Lincoln. And we're invited to pray for the impact of leaders so that their influence on institutions and various places where we come together, where decisions are made, so that there's the rising of a tide where all boats are lifted. And then finally, for us in our New Testament, our New Covenant time, that takes Psalm 72 and brings it into the fulfillment of the New Covenant, we're praying in behalf of this for our eternal King and the Lord Jesus. Do we pray for our country in this way? Do we pray for our local officials in this way? Do we pray for our schools and for our leaders in various institutions in order for us to be able to see the results of this happening? Yes or no? Do we do this? Because Psalm 72 calls us to this, calls us to step into this and be a part of what God wants to give in our cultural moment today. Let us pray. Lord, we really, truly hear this call from you, this challenge to, as we listen to the news, as we read and hear, that, Lord, your hand would help us to not be on the sidelines, but in a Psalm 72-like way, that, Lord, you'd engage us. You'd engage us, Lord, to seek our leaders to be endowed with your justice and righteousness, Lord, and for their influence to impact institutions that make decisions that shape our lives, and enabling us, Lord, in the new covenant as we serve you as King, to be a part of this as we pray your prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, enable us and empower us by your Spirit to step into this in behalf of our country. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you.